The scripture for today is taken from 2 Chronicles 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they hadn't kept it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not been consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, and they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel and Beersheba to Dan, that they should come together and keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they hadn't done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. The runners went throughout all Israel and Judah, and all the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the Lord. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped the hand of the kings of Assyria. And they did not like your fathers and your brethren, who transgressed against the Lord God their fathers, and so he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, that he may be sanctified forever, and serve the Lord God, and the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who have led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they were laughed at and mocked. Nevertheless, some from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the Lord and all the leaders at the word of the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Psalm 92 this morning. Psalm 92. The hymn that we have just sung is a fitting prerequisite for the psalm that we're going to engage in this morning. It is a psalm of restoration after the issue of sin in the community of believers or even in the individual in an individual life. Psalm 92, beginning in verse 1, reading down. Oh, excuse me. That's the wrong psalm. That's last week's psalm. Psalm 80 is what I want. Wow, that is not the text I prepared for. Psalm 80. There we go. Psalm 80 in verse 1, reading down through the whole chapter. The scripture says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devour it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Let the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalm we've just read here is a cry for restoration. That cry is repeated four times in these short verses. In verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Similarly, in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. And in verse 19, at the very end of this psalm, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So restore us, return to us, restore us. Four times, this psalm is clearly a cry for restoration. You know, our God is a God who restores. He's a God who restores. He takes broken things and he makes them whole. He takes wounded people and he binds their wounds. He takes marred communities and brings new life and beauty. I know we have people in this room who love to restore things. I know that there are people in this room who have restored old cars. There are people who have reclaimed wood and made it useful again. There are people who have restored homes. There are people who have restored antiques. I think the best projects to restore are the ones where everyone else seems to have not noticed that you could do some restoring there. When Casey and I bought our first house, the seller agreed to replace all the carpets in the home. The carpets were in terrible condition. Well, in one room, the carpet was ripped up, and underneath there was hardwood flooring, real hardwood flooring, maple hardwood. But it looked pretty terrible. There were plenty of dents and scratches. The finish was awful. But my wife and I saw that there was something that we could add of real beauty and value to this home. The home was quite old. It was built in the 1860s. The wood floor was presumably very old. And so we said, just give us a credit for the floor and we will refinish it. And we did. It took a lot of work. It was hard work. I'd never done that kind of thing before. We worked at it, got it sanded down and stained and sealed. And truly was beautiful. In the room that this hardwood flooring was in, there were built-in bookcases and shelves that were very old. It was just a lovely and beautiful place. Obviously, the people before us had given up on that floor. They covered it with carpet. But there was real beauty there that was worthy of restoring. Our God is like that with people. He certainly is like that with all of us when we came to Christ for salvation. We, in our sin and in our rejection of God, were beat up, and we could try to cover it with anything we wanted. We did try. We tried to cover it with new coats of paint or carpet or whatever, but God, in His grace, strips us down to the wood of our soul and refinishes and restores us and makes us into the image of Jesus Christ when we call on Him for salvation for our sins. God has done restoring work already in each of our hearts when it comes to our conversion and our salvation. But you know, for those of us in this room who are already Christians, there are times when we as individuals, or even as whole community of believers in Christ, need restoring after our conversion. I'm speaking to Christians right here, and maybe I'm the only one who has ever been in places like this before, but have you ever looked at the devastation that your own sin has caused in your own life? Or you have felt the devastation that your own sin has caused in others' lives? Or felt the devastation that other people's sin has caused in your life, and you've seen the brokenness and the wounds and the destruction that sin can bring, either by you directly or other people to you? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever been there before to see that, but I suspect not, that all of us at times have seen that we need restoring. We often say as Christians that the world is a broken place with broken people, but sometimes we as Christians are the broken ones too, and we need restoring. You see, we either do the breaking or are or the ones that have been broken in this world at times. And here I'm talking about the person who's brought real pain and hurt in their life. Maybe it's in the area of marriage, where the once beautiful crystal of a marriage seems to be in 1,000 pieces. Or I'm talking about a person who's experienced the effects of abuse. I'm talking about the person who's failed again by alienating people around them because of their anger or rage. I'm talking about the person who is lonely because of the loss of someone or someones that they love dearly. I'm talking about the person who has seen some seed or sown some seeds of failure in their parenting. And now those seeds have grown up into the full-grown fruits of rebellion among children. I'm even dealing with whole communities of believers, even churches. This kind of thing applies to the church that has not lived up to Christ's expectations. And sometimes, because of our sin, either individually or corporately, or sometimes because of sins of others, we face even the judging hand of God. Other times we see just the natural consequences of our sin, and sometimes we are the broken ones. I've seen this in my own life, the devastation of my own sin, and also the sin of others against me. And it can lead us to ask the question, can God restore broken people? Can He heal them? Can He bind wounds? Well, this psalm gives us an answer. It reminds us again and again that there is a God whom we can hope and trust in who will restore us. Because in this psalm, the writer of this psalm cries out to God, and he expects that God would heal. He expects that God would mend. He expects God would bind the wounds and that He would restore. It rightly cries out in verse 3, "Restore us, O God. Cause Your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." That's a cry that we as broken people sometimes need to cry. What I want to do this morning is to explore this psalm with you and for us together to see the hope of God's restoration in the midst of brokenness that sometimes envelops us. And the way we're going to explore this psalm is just to use three headings to help us describe what's going on in this psalm. And when we're done, I think we'll see that our God is a God who restores, and He is worthy of our crying out to Him for restoration. So three headings to describe and explore this psalm, and our time will be done. Heading number one, I want you to note the context of this psalm. The context of this psalm. Now immediately, this cry for restoration that is repeated over and over again in this psalm, it demands an explanation. What is it that the psalmist and the people of this psalm needed to be restored from? Or another way to put this is, what is it that they needed to be saved from? Or still another way is, what's causing this cry of restoration, for restoration to go up to God? You can answer those questions, it'll help you to see how this psalm would apply to our own hearts and minds today. This psalm was probably written in the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now there are four clues as to why we think that's probably the case here. The first clue is seen from verse 1. God there is called the Shepherd of Israel. That matters a great deal because this psalm is said to be a psalm of Asaph in the heading. Asaph was a leader of worship for the people of Judah. And the people who followed him, many of the psalms that you see, psalms of Asaph, were not actually written by Asaph himself, but were from the lineage of people under Asaph's leadership that would write the psalms. Those men were in the southern kingdom of Judah. Even the phrase at the end of verse 1 of God being between the cherubim was a phrase that was used to describe the Ark of the Covenant, which was not in Samaria in the northern kingdom, but was in the southern kingdom. Yet this psalm speaks of God being the shepherd over Israel. You may remember that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, after the reign of Solomon, was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom, Judah, of course, being the southern. So here, likely after the split of these two kingdoms, was some unifying theme that is bringing about a quest for unity between the north and the south. A second and similar clue comes in verse 2 when the psalmist describes Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Those tribes, which all come from the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin were her sons, but you may remember that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He received a double blessing in the allotted land of the nation, in the land of Canaan. Ephraim and Manasseh, when the kingdom split, went with the northern tribes, but Benjamin joined the south. It's interesting here that they are both mentioned together. So here's the rub of these first two clues. This psalm is written in a time that the unity of the two kingdoms is being expressed, north and south. A third clue comes from the theme of this psalm. It's clear that there is great duress among the nation or nations. The people of God are described as a vine in this passage that is spread all over the land of Israel, but enemies and predators such as boars and wild beasts are slowly plucking off its fruit. The picture is here that they're being attacked and hurt. And then a fourth clue as to when the context of this psalm occurs comes in the heading of the psalm. Not the heading that you see in most of your Bibles, but actually in the Greek translation of this psalm. Way back before Jesus was born, the Greek translation of this psalm adds this phrase, a psalm concerning the Assyrian. And in fact, there are records of this psalm up to 2,500 years ago being used by the Jewish people of telling of a time in which the Assyrian people attacked Israel and Judah. Now, when you put these four clues together, if you say, I'm lost here, I didn't see where you're going here. You put these four clues together, we see that this is a time when the psalm was written during a time in which the kingdom of Israel and Judah were divided, but had a common uniting cause at hand. There was duress in the land. An Assyrian king was likely threatening him. And when you look in the Bible for all four of those elements coming together, there's actually only one time and one place in the Bible where this happens. It occurs during the reign of Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, of which we heard earlier read to us in our scripture reading. Hezekiah reigned in the late 700s BC to the early 600s BC. The kings that reigned in Jerusalem before him were wicked kings. The kings that came after him were also wicked. But during his reign, he sought to please the Lord God of heaven. Open and wicked idol worship had been taking place among the people of Judah. Hezekiah sought to root that out. The people had stopped keeping the Passover feast. Hezekiah worked to restore the celebration of the Passover. In fact, as we heard earlier read in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah worked by inviting the northern kingdom, the northern peoples of Israel, to come and join him and join the southern people of Judah together for the first time in hundreds of years to celebrate the Passover feast. And as we heard read earlier, he sent messengers all over the land of Israel saying, come, come, we need to come together. God will bless. Let us come and worship the Lord. Largely, as we heard read to us, the northerners scoffed and laughed at this southern cry. But Hezekiah saw the need for God's restoring and rescuing hand. And they did need rescue. The northern kingdom at this point was under extreme duress. The capital city of Samaria had fallen in 722 BC to the Assyrians. The Assyrians had run rampant through the whole area for decades. The Assyrians were causing great damage to the south as well. Tribute had been paid to the Assyrians. Cities had been captured. And here's Hezekiah, and he's trying to do what's right before the Lord, and nothing seems to be going right. The Assyrians were in the north. They had already defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they were on Judah's doorstep, and there was a great cause for concern. And this psalm rightly pictures the destruction. I mean, just look at how much trouble is depicted here. For instance, note in verse 6, and you have made us a strife, literally an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Israel and Judah were a joke to people around them. They were weak, they were beggarly, there wasn't much left of them. The only thing that mattered really to the nations around Israel at this point is who was going to get them. Who was going to get them? And as I mentioned a moment ago, the psalm describes Israel as being a vine. It had spread all over. In verse 10, it speaks of the hills and the boughs of the cedar trees. This is probably a reference to the northern area filled with cedar trees, to the southern area with its rocky hills. In verse 11, it's from the sea to the river, which is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. The whole land had at one time been covered by Israel, yet its hedges were broke down. And in verse 12, anybody who wished to pluck it could pluck the fruit of it. You can read in 2 Kings and of 2 Chronicles of numerous small cities all over the land of Israel being destroyed. And down in verse 16, the vine of Israel is said to be burned with fire, cut down and perishing. That literally was happening among the cities of Israel and Judah. You know, and when you're in a place like that, when you see that kind of destruction, there's a real cry of duress up to the Lord. In the Civil War, then General Ulysses S. Grant besieged the city of Vicksburg. Grant brilliantly saw an opportunity to take this key city in the battle for the Union. And he also brilliantly executed a siege of the city. It's actually considered one of the most important battles and also one of the most brilliant battles in the history of the Civil War. He forced one of the key armies of the Confederacy into the city itself. The Confederates, under the command of John Pemberton, built a 7-mile series of trenches around the city in order to defend it. The people of the city panicked as the siege took hold because literally Grant surrounded that whole 7-mile series of trenches with his people. The people of the city panicked to the point that they dug holes into the sides of the hills inside the city and down into the ground, big enough that they could walk inside them, and they set up rooms there. Because the reality was, is the Union was shelling the Confederate lines, and many of them would fly over and into the city, and they looked for protection. The city under the siege was literally starved out. It was said at one point that the soldiers of the Confederates got to the point where they were picking up corn and grain in the mud and filth of the streets in order to have something to eat. Pemberton, the Confederate general, was desperate. He tried to get help sent to him, but no help came. Eventually, he was forced to surrender, and the mangly state of the people inside was literally revolting to the Union men as they came and took possession of the city. Now, we've had several generations of relative peace in our land. No serious threat like that has been widespread, even over a place like our state, for over 100 of years. But if you were in the midst of it, how fearful would you be? That's the kind of feeling that the people of Judah were facing. These Syrians were brutal people who absolutely humiliated and destroyed their enemies. And in Israel, where you could go up high on a mountaintop, you could see the armies of those people. You could see the smoke ascending from another city in which they had captured. The vine was perishing. And it was a time of desperation for the people of Israel. That's our first heading, is the context. This is a real serious threat for the people of God. But let me explore with you a second heading in this psalm. Not only do you have the context of this psalm, but our second heading is this, the cry of this psalm. The cry of this psalm. This psalm is one of those psalms that often Bible teachers and scholars will call a lament. A lament, in a lament, there is a passionate cry that goes up to God in the form of a plea for his help. And you can hear, if you read and just think about the context of what's going on here, if you read, you can hear that plea in the words of this psalm. Give ear, God, in verse 1. Verse 2, God, stir up your strength and come and save us. You see that kind of thing all the way through this psalm. Now, one of the things that's interesting in this psalm is that the trouble that the people were in, interestingly enough, is said to have come from God. It comes from God. Notice in this cry to God that God is the one who was the ultimate cause of their trouble. See this in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? So while it was the Assyrians who were attacking them, the psalmist recognized that the real source of trouble was with God. He does not say, for instance, in verse 5, it's the Assyrian king who has fed them with the bread of tears. No, he says, you, God, you have fed them with the bread of tears. You, God, have given them tears to drink with great measure. And it's not just in verses 4 and 5. Verse 12 tells us that God was the one who broke down the hedges. Verse 16, the vine has perished at the rebuke of your countenance. Just the negative look of God was causing the people of God to falter and fail. Now, the reason why God would do this is actually really clear in the Old Testament, God's people swore when they entered into the land of Israel that they would keep a covenant with God. And almost from day one, they didn't do it. They failed to keep the covenant. And in the stipulations of the covenant they made with God, there were consequences, consequences of judgment. The reality was that God had promised that if they had obeyed them and followed him, that he would keep them from the very troubles they were experiencing. But also the reality was promised in that covenant that if they did not obey God and they did not fear him and they disobeyed him instead, that God would bring troubles, the kinds of exact troubles that they were now experiencing. You can read all about that in the end of Deuteronomy where they swear this covenant before God. And the very things that are happening here are the very things that were promised if they fail to keep the covenant. But at the same time, this cry of the psalm is also not only to the one who was afflicting them with troubles, but also to the one who established them from the very beginning. Just read the imagery in verse number 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. That, of course, is talking about the exodus of the children of Israel. Furthermore, in verse 8, you have cast out the nations and planted it, like tilling up the soil and getting rid of the weeds in a field. God prepared the field for the vine of the people of Israel. And God in verse 9 is the one who prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. God not only cleared the land, he fertilized it, cultivated it, and made Israel ready to flourish in it. Now, think of the contrast here. God who put them here was also the one who was driving them out. This is like the overused line about dads. I brought you into this world, and it is certain I can take you out. Well, in this case, he was doing that with his people, with his son, as he's identified, Israel is identified in verse 18. This tells us something about this cry that's going up to God. This is a cry for restoration, but it's also a cry that is predicated on repentance. It's a cry that's predicated on repentance. There's no sense of criticism in this psalm of God being unjust as to what he was doing in their lives. This psalmist is recognizing fully that the people of God deserved what they have, but they are now coming before God seeking his mercy. Did you know that often restoration begins with repentance? It begins with admitting that what we have done wrong is wrong and that we need help from God. That's not always true, which is why I said the word often. For instance, the person who needs to be restored after facing abuse is not necessarily in need of repentance. But many of our troubles are brought along by our own choices. Sometimes we dig ourselves into financial woes. We spend what we do not have. We borrow what we only hope to repay. And then wake up years later when we see the wasteland of our possessions and wonder where it all went. The path to restoration begins with repentance. Oh God, I have sinned in that I have trusted in riches more than you. I put my hope in riches more than you. I acted foolishly instead of trusting in you. The person who has alienated people around them because of their short temper and anger, the path to restoration begins with repentance. Oh God, I have failed to demonstrate the joy of knowing you, but instead I have lived to inflict my desires on others through my anger. To the person who has shattered the beautiful crystal of their marriage, the pathway to restoration begins with repentance. The writer of this text clearly has gone through this initial gateway in this path. In fact, if it was written during the time of Hezekiah, the people of Judah had already cleansed the land of wickedness, of false worship, and they were now asking God for divine favor. The psalmist here recognizes that it was God who brought judgment into their lives, and it was God who would take it out. The cry of this psalm is for help from God, and it is a desperate cry. It's a cry that began with repentance, and it continues on with pleading before the Lord. And they recognize that nobody else could help save them here. God was the one who established them from the beginning. It had to be God to be the one who would rescue them. You know, there is a place for this kind of cry in our lives between us and God. When we see the devastation of our sin, of my sin, many times in my own life, oh, that men and women of faith would cry out to God in repentance and for restoration. It's a humbling thing. And because it's a humbling thing, truthfully, sometimes when we see the effects of our own sin in our lives, We don't like to do this whole cry for restoration thing, because it requires us to humble ourselves and recognize that sometimes the problems that I have are because of me. And I don't like admitting that. And I don't like asking for restoration for that. I'm a guy who likes to work with his hands when I have time, and I try my hand at building lots of different things. I'm going to do it. I'm going to finish it. I'm going to tackle it. And I don't like asking for other people's help. After all, the YouTube video made it look really easy. I can do this too. But then there are times you get in the middle of a project, and sometimes, not all the time, not even for me most of the time, but sometimes I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. Or I have made a mistake that I do not know how to get out of. And then my wife gets involved. And honestly, not in a nagging way, she will say, "Why don't you call so-and-so because he has done this kind of work?" My immediate response is, of course, yes, I will immediately call so-and-so and admit that I have no idea what I am doing. So could you please come over and fix all of my troubles, right? That's my immediate response, right? No, I can do it. I can do this. I'll just look at another YouTube video that'll tell me how to fix the first problem that I got. And we'll keep working on this until we get it right. I can take care of myself, is my response. You know, there are times when I can't. When you're building something, you don't know what you're doing. There are places where you just go, this is out of my league. Got to call somebody who can help. Most of us don't like doing that. You know, the same thing is true between us and God. It's easy to cling onto the situation we're in and not humble ourselves, not do what we sang earlier, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and plead for restoration." It requires us to lower ourselves and to recognize that God is God. He's the one who established us here in the first place. And if anything's going to be fixed, it has to be through Him. Look, if you right now are facing the devastation of sin in your life, wrong choices, and I'm talking to people like a Christian young person, or talking to you, mom or dad, or talking to you, friend, admit any failures you have before your God and call out for aid. And this leads us to our third heading. As we explore this psalm, not only do we have the context of this psalm, we have the cry of this psalm. Third heading, we have the confidence of this psalm. And it's a beautiful confidence. It is an amazing thing to me in this text of Scripture that the God who in righteousness, that means he was right to do what he had done in afflicting the people of Israel, that this God would also receive these bold and direct pleas from the people who had failed him. That is truly incredible. Just consider some of the boldness of the phrases that are mentioned here. Verse 1, "Give ear, listen to me, God." Verse 2, "Stir up your strength." Also verse 2, "Come and save us." Verse 3, "Restore." Verse 3, "Cause your face to shine." Verse 14, "Return." Verse 14, "Look down." Verse 14, "Visit this vine." Verse 18, "Revive us." Verse 19, again, "Restore and cause your face to shine." Those are bold requests. I mean, go back to that scenario in which I've messed something up. When I give the call to the person, whether it's a professional or somebody I know, and say, "Hey, can you come take a look at this?" When I do that, I'm usually trying to be self-deprecating and feel really small and, you know, trying to appease this person. You don't have this kind of thing here. I mean, it's just like God is, he is going to hear. He is going to listen. It's striking that these statements are made by people who had failed God. And let's be clear. These are some of the most serious and heinous sins possible before God. They had literally built altars in their lands to false gods and disgusting gods. Fertility gods, in some cases, possibly child sacrifice gods. I mean, to put it in modern terms, I mean, this is the person who has said, "I can do with my body whatever I want to do with it." That's what this is. They had literally, during the time of Hezekiah, had tried, as we read earlier, to reinstate the celebration of the Passover, but they had to delay it. They couldn't even fulfill what the law had said on the day in which they were supposed to celebrate the Passover, because they didn't have enough priests that had been consecrated, and it took time to do that. They had to go through a whole process because they hadn't been doing this for years. Not only had they committed offensive sins before God, they had also completely abandoned God's rituals and God's ways. I mean, these are terrible things, and yet this psalmist is saying before God, please hear, listen, give ear to us. Who are they to ask and to request this kind of restoration after the failure of their own souls? I think the psalmist knew something about God, that God is a God who restores. He is a God who saves. God is a God who heals. The intentions of God toward his children are never to leave us in the swarming storms of the sea of our sinful choices. Instead, it is to rescue us. And like a perfect loving father, he longs to deliver and rescue those who call on him. Those are his intentions. He does not leave us out alone. Assuming this psalm was written during the time of Hezekiah, the prayers of Hezekiah are extremely revealing. If you like, you can turn over to 2 Kings 19, otherwise just listen. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 is dealing with the wicked Assyrian Empire. Their military leader had camped outside the walls of Jerusalem and was openly taunting Hezekiah. He was openly taunting the people of God, and he was openly taunting Yahweh, God, Jehovah himself. The wicked leader, even of the Assyrians, wrote letters of disdain towards God and sent them into the city as the city was besieged. Now Hezekiah arises, he takes those letters and he lays them before God in the temple. And those letters demonstrate how, in fact, God had not been rescuing his people. They were floundering, they were failing, and city after city had fallen. And the wicked leader of the Assyrians was essentially saying, God hasn't saved you before, and he isn't going to save you now. Listen to the prayer of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19:15. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the wicked leader of the Assyrians, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria had laid waste to the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That's a bold prayer that he makes. You know the amazing thing is? God answers that prayer, because if you read down at the end of 2 Kings 19, God sends an angel into the camp of the Assyrians and slaughters in the hundreds of thousands of them. He wins. This was Hezekiah's cry. It was a confident cry because Hezekiah knew that God was a God who restored his people when they called out to him. And not simply for their own sake, but for God's sake, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. My friends, that has not changed today. If you are a son of God through Christ, if you are a daughter of God through Christ, God is not against you. He is for you. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. You can have this same kind of confidence that Hezekiah did today. Now, this psalm does not promise perfect times after the devastation of sin. It was not all perfect for Hezekiah either. Some of those things that the people of Israel had engaged in brought natural consequences that would have to be followed through. There were troubles, but God did deliver, and God did hear, and God did save, and God did restore, and God did return. And so I ask you, are you in the midst of a time when the storms of your life around you are great? Maybe those storms are even there because of your own sinful choices. Do not sit and wait to call upon the Lord. Repent, go through that gate of repentance, and then come before God and ask for restoration. Cry out to him. He will hear, and he will cause his face to shine, and he will save. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the encouragement of the hearts of believers here, also for the conviction of any who do not know Jesus as Savior. May they even now find the great cause of restoration in their own souls through Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are believers, Lord, I do pray that if we are in the midst of sinful times, even our own souls, that we would with confidence recognize that you are our God. You are for us in Christ Jesus, not against us. As you restore us even through the brokenness of sin. Bless in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.